Well, we got more or less through figures 1, 2, 3, and 4. We've all touched upon them before. And figure 18. Now, this figure 5, of course, you'll all remember that the cow is all in all in the original instructions for making a hypocephalus. You draw a cow, and if you draw nothing else, then you've got a hypocephalus. Well, let's start off with this thing. Yes, I guess we focus all right, that's fine. And you see, it's possible to have a hypocephalus with nothing else but a cow on it. And I would call your attention to the name she's called by this time, Hot Hair. Notice that's a house. They use the word, same word we use for house, hot, foot, hut. That's the hut. That's the house of, and of course that means the lady of the house, and of Horus, and that's Horus the fox, Horus who is one from afar. And she is the son of the king. She is to be the newly born, reincarnated king. So she, this is the womb, but it's much more than that, you see. It's not the womb in which she's born again. It's the heavenly home to which she returns. Well, we'll return to that later. But just call attention to here. Mighty goddess, it says here. Mighty goddess. But here it says, you notice she's not drawn with a woman. They don't have a picture. Other goddesses all have goddesses sitting after them, but she doesn't. She is the lady of the house here, and here she is. Well, so then, we might, as might be expected, this is the longest and the most involved of all the explanations showing the apparent confusion entirely in the manner of the Egyptians, as it appears to us. I guess if we go to the next one now, we'll see our Joseph Smith, where it places on. Yes, here it is on there. This shouldn't be upside down because we're looking at the lower part now. Looking at the cow. This is the one that has to be there, you see. And this is the part we're going to talk about, figures 6, 7, 8. And, 5, they're numbered 5, 6, 7. But you'll see. Could we turn that thing over? No. Good. Michael can do anything. He's an engineering genius. Meanwhile, we read by laser. By laser and by light. It so happens that this particular figure is the subject of particular perplexity. In fact, many Egyptologists, surprising as it seems, you think nothing would be obvious than the significance of a cow, but surprising as it seems, many Egyptologists simply refuse to touch it. They will not undertake any interpretation of the heifer cow in spite of its great importance. When all other details are stripped away in the category of the hypocephali, it's always the cow that remains, as we've seen, central and indispensable. On some, in fact, it's the only object, as we saw first of all. I'll go back to her anyway. Yeah, there she is. Well, what happened? Now we're going to get into these electronic miracles. You press something and it happens or it doesn't happen. And so, see, that's the cow. You caught it. Good, he's put it right side up. That's the main thing. That's our main objective here. And this is the cow, if you'll notice. And she is, light. Shall I signal for lights? Good, I'll give you the high sign. I'll say, let there be light. And then you turn it on there. Now, this is only to be expected in view of the absolute primacy of the cow given in the instructions for making a hypocephalus, chapter 162 and Berlin 3031. But though she stands out in bold simplicity, the divine cow, says a person who made a very special study of her, Rudolf Anthes, says, is a strange composite of contradictory conceptions. I love that, composite of contradictory conceptions. Actually, the cow, he says, represents an entire series of major divinities, all of which can be represented by the celestial cow, of which the sun is the calf. She is the first creature to appear on earth after the flood, for she herself is Mehet-Weret, the great flood. The cosmic personification of the primal waters, the primal flood, and the first living thing to emerge from it, called Metir, the great flood. Let's see if we can catch her here in some of her. Oh, there she is with all people supporting her. She is the great cow, and you notice it's the heavenly cow, and well, we may turn to her later, but the shoe is supporting her here. Oops, I turned something. Well, here's a good one too. Let's look at this one. Here she is, you see. This is the last phase, the last step in the resurrection, in the resurrection of Annie, a long professional that goes here like a comic strip, goes through all the phases. The final phase he gets through, he is resurrected as Horus, and now he's to be rebirthed, you see. And here is Sawiri, the mother birth. She's the perpetually pregnant hypocephalus. Notice she has life, holding life before her, and Sa, protection. Life and protection, because she is to bring forth, she's going to light the offerings with a torch. But she also has the crown, the horns of the cow, and crowned with the sun. And here is the cow, the one we have on our hypocephalus, with the horns and the sun and the shoe feathers on it, the sky. And she is emerging. This is the last stage in resurrection. She is going to come forth to give birth to him again. He is now completely, he's passed all the tests, and there it is again. You see, this is Hathor, the Lady of Amenti, the Lady of Amenti, very in the great land, in Deseret, the Lady of Deseret. The name is Deseret, the Holy Land, the Red Land there. And the mother, yes, the daughter of Re, and so forth. Here she is, and has been, and she glories in Mat, she rests in Mat, and so forth. And so here she is in the great bark of, and there's Mat again, Pamak. This is the Depet Pa Maati. This is the ship of truth. It's talking about coming through the flood and surviving, and now you can be resurrected again. But notice it's the cow that is waiting to emerge. And she's wearing the Mehat necklace around her, which is protection, which is green, and this is the counterweight to it. But all these things have to do with rebirth. And notice her eye is the Wedjot eye. It's not just an ordinary eye, but it's written with the flowing tears and the sign coming down from it. It's the shedding, it's the blood from the eye of Horus. All these things hang together, and they have to do with the same cycle. Now let's see. You get confused here, but when it keeps coming around again and again, you stop being confused and you realize that these things are purely symbolic. They have not a picture, nothing is a picture of anything here. This is a way of saying things. It's a manner of notation. So she's the great flood. As everyone knows, the great cow is Hathor. We've pointed to her name twice, or Isis. She is, said a Greek writer, the fertile image of the universal divine parent. What do you want? Though these are characterizations of classical writers, the cow has no local deity, later exalted to glory. Hers is a non-localized myth whose origin was in the sky. She's a heavenly object. She represents the starry heavens. This cow of heaven is the prehistoric mate of the celestial bull. And we can go back to Joseph Smithson again. She has a study. Here, you see the cow is there, and the bull is here, you see. And it says the fertilizing bull without equal. See, that's nekek, that means fertilizing, begetting progeny with the cow, nehet, and then there, sheni, there is not, who has no equal. And there is the cow. And you notice it's not too well drawn here, but the disc between the horns, as a matter of fact, on the overlay, it's clearer. But you'll see the disc is there, and the horns are there, and also the two feathers are there. And there's the Mehet necklace that she's wearing. So she's all there as far as that goes. And so we proceed. We have more. This is Radha. And this may account for the universe, we're told, for the designation of the Milky Way. She's responsible for that. Our figure 5, that's the cow, is complex, which includes the upright female figure with her back turned to figure 7. This obvious figure 7, you know. This is the upright female with her back turned to figure 7. And obviously ministering to the cow. This pair, in fact, is perhaps the most uniform and unchanging of all hypocephali. In all hypocephali, you get lots of changes, lots of differences, but this combination never changes. They're absolutely fixed, and you'll always find them there. So that must be the key to something very important. You can guess it. And how does Joseph Smith explain the cow? His main points are, first, that the cow is the sun. Second, that it borrows its light. Third, that the borrowing is done through intermediaries. The terms borrowing, medium, and governing applied throughout the system here, most explicit, speaking of a hierarchical order of shared energy. There's a key or control of the whole thing, the idea expressed by what he calls Ka'iwanrash. Maybe Egyptian Ka'iwanrash could be something like that. And fifth, the governing planet also controls 15 other planets or stars. We should note here that the word star is used freely by the ancients interchangeably with planets, and moderns alike in that case. Sixth, in the same system is embraced the local family group of the moon, the earth, the sun, and their annual revolutions. This is the only time the moon is specifically mentioned, is with reference to the cow, the moon cow. Not the novus, the moon cow. Specifically mentioned in the explanation. This brings things to a lower level. All these bodies are interconnected in their motions and exchanges of energies, all ultimately dependent on Kolo. We saw about him the last time. So, it's not far removed, as you expect, from what the Egyptians teach. Consider first that the earliest Egyptian records, the starry heaven itself, and the earliest is a cow, represented by a cow. The picture of its star-strewn body and the ships of the sun and the moon, well, we go back to this. It's the heavenly cow. It's the heavens, you see. The mortals and gods all move under it. And you notice the boat that moves across the morning boat and the evening boat, they used to be called that. The two eyes, well, they're actually the same boat, but they meet and exchange at midnight in the middle. But the boats sail from one end to the other, and the cow, and it's sustained by men and gods and so forth, and the names are all written there. And they support its legs. Notice they're supporting its legs. The four sons of Horus are supporting the cow's legs. They're all assisting in holding up the cow. That's an interesting concept, and here's the solar boat right here. Here's Ray standing up, the newborn Ray is standing up with the sun on his head, and the boat's going forward. But the idea that by thinking, Dershane has written very well on this, but the Egyptian had to use his mind, he had to be aware. If you weren't aware, then the universe didn't exist. Your awareness, you had to concentrate on it, you had to use great mental force to be one, to enter into the system and be part of it. You should be as aware as possible all the time. That's why we're always helping it. Not that everything would collapse without us, but you get a much better view of things and a much better place if you participate. This and the moon, and you notice the moon and the boats that sail beneath it. There was the moon boat, I should have pointed out. There was the sun boat and the moon boat here. And they're both there. This is the boat with the Heperu. And notice, here is the ape Thoth, who represents both Thoth and the moon. He represents the moon always. He is sitting in his house, and somebody worshiping there. No, that's the main thing. This is the sun, and this is the moon, in other words. You always see that. That's Thoth of the moon in his house. So, you've got that straight, I hope. Now we're going to skip some. The cow is the great mother already in the pyramid text. To be reborn to the king. Oh, hey, that's a beautiful thought. Won't be in the dark as badly as I usually am. Oh, that's fine. Yeah. My wife's practicing with the orchestra tonight. This goes to my head, I suppose. So, the cow is the great mother. Already in the pyramid text, to be reborn, the king has to enter again into his mother's womb. Thus he wins a new life of eternal youth in the sky goddess, and from her he will never be weaned. That's an Egyptian, that's a quotation from one of the kings. A royal coffin in the embracing arms of the winged starry sky mother represents the womb into which he's being received again. Don't have a picture of the coffin. But all this is simply following the example of the sun, whose rejuvenating nocturnal journey can take place within the body of the sky goddess and is ritually repeated for all the dead, who by entering the waters of Nun, the great flood cow, the waters of Nun have to pass through the waters, put off their former nature and put on a new one, becoming renewed and reborn. Under the quote. Most important aspect of this birth is it's always a rebirth, a return to the womb. The heavenly cow helps the dead to rise up and ascend to heaven, carrying her royal majesty on her back. This is a thing that happens more than once. See if it comes next now. Here's being reborn. Birth is the whole thing. You see, there's the pregnant beast with the signs of pregnancy and all the rest of it. There's the cow coming out to participate with the wedge-out eye. That's here she is. Here's her standard form. You see, she can be without She's a regular cow here. And down here, she, notice what the image she's wearing here. That's the image of Hathor here. So she's the Hathor cow. You see that on the capitals of, in all the temples on the capital, especially at Dendera. And she's before an altar in which the only offering and the only object is the sun. And here's the method. And here are the feathers. And here's, this is the combinations down to simple things. And that says, Ikhet, where it says the cow, the great cow, the Ikhet. And it says here, great, here it says great cow. Here it just says Ikhet. And the same thing, Ikhet, which is the word, of course, for cow, Ikhet, Akhet. Oh, but here you notice the lady, that figure, standing behind her in our Joseph Smith hypocephalus, the lady stands behind her and holds the lotus like that. And we'll soon see what she's doing, why she's in there. It should be quite obvious. Yes, notice very carefully this peculiar picture. Her head is the sun, and there's that wedge-out eye that fills it out, and she's doing something there. Let's see what it is. And so it's always a rebirth. A cycle of rebirth. It was for his cycle of rebirth that Osiris was buried in a wooden cow coffin. In placing a corpse in a cow-shaped coffin, quote, the idea is plainly that the body is laid to rest within the womb of the heavenly cow to be reborn into new life. So, commencing with a long discourse on the cow in the tomb of Semi the First, Nabil notes it is necessary to consider this cow as an emblem of heaven, where millions of stars are gathered. Notice we're dealing with astronomy here. This is the interesting thing. That's the way Joseph Smith speaks it. Where millions of stars are gathered, designated as living beings. No wonder the experts are baffled. It is Mother Nut, rather than Hathor, who is the whole expanse of heaven. And here is Mother Nut, and exchangeable for Hathor. Well, there's the cow carrying someone on his back. It happens to be Ray, carrying him on her back up to heaven to be reborn after, when he leaves the earth. And there's your four-headed ram there. And this is, of course, this is the hypocephalus, and here we see the cow performing that way. And please notice the eight apes that are praying. That sign means that they're praying. They're stars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You see the eight accompany at all times. That's very interesting. Osiris, Lord of Amenthet. This is the only one that has this down here. No other hypocephalus has that on it. It says Osiris, Lord of Amenthet. Well, anyway. It is the Mother Nut rather than Hathor who is the whole expanse of heaven. Nut, But what have we here? What kind of a cow is Nut? I think we get a Nut lady out of this next. No, that's the boat. That's the Khonsu. The moon is also Khonsu. This is Khonsu's bark and so forth. We talked about that in figure 4. But this connects with it. Notice it has a sun there also. That we're going to go to. Yes, this is the lady I'm talking about. She's Nut. Well, instead of a cow that they're supporting, now that's the woman they support. And this is famous from king's tombs. We've all seen various reproductions of things like this. And it tells us who they are. It says, Pet Wedes Re. This is heaven lifting up Re in the heavens, the father of the gods, the gods in here. But it's the lifting up again, and notice it's the rams that are doing it, but it's Shu, there's a Shu feather. Shu who is lifting up, remember that's the empty space, that's air, that's distance, that's what's between the worlds and planets and so forth, is holding up. Is he saying something? Most excellent. He says, she's complimenting the ram. Oh, Ba, most excellent, she says, most excellent Ba, keep up the good work. They're supporting the arms of Shu, and Shu is supporting her, and the sun goes in her mouth and is born every day. There's very graphic things on the tomb of some of the kings, but Nut herself, according to the most thorough study of Egyptian astronomy, is this. What is she? What is this lady? This is an interesting conclusion. What is she doing? This odd-looking woman. It's the title of a book. It's a star catalog. It's a star catalog in the library. It's designated this way. It is a book of order and motion of the stars. And as it included in the zodiac, as the stars as included in the zodiac of the northern heavens. So if you wanted a book on the stars, that's what you'd ask for. It's not a woman they're thinking of at all. They're thinking of a star catalog when they show us this. They're hiding things pretty well from us, and they're doing it on purpose, too. This may not be our idea of a nautical almanac, but it seems to convey solid information in cryptogram. It involves a whole family of circles of astronomical connections. While it is Nut whose heavenly arms embrace the earth as they do the royal coffin. As Isis, Hathor, in a famous hymn to Amun, we've seen Hathor twice now, she receives the seed and nourishes the child in solitude, no man knowing her, who is Sirius. She is also Sirius, the brightest star in the sky, as bride and mother. Well, how more can you confuse things than that? While Nut is the whole sky, Hathor is something very different, for her name is always written with the picture of a house and Horus inside it. We've seen, of course, the house has always been interpreted as the womb. But why a house when the Egyptians have a perfectly good word for room, for womb? They have several of them. Hathor, it seems, is not properly a person any more than Nut is a lady here standing on her head. She's a book. It seems not properly a person, but a cosmic place of some sort, a place. The return to the womb again for rebirth is really a return to the heavenly mother and home, a place of one's primeval childhood. We might expect Margaret Murray, one of the perhaps the most eminent of all lady Egyptologists, to note this. Margaret Murray interpreted Hathor's name as meaning my house is in heaven. Most scholars read it simply as house of Horus, but Plutarch called it the cosmic house of Horus, the cosmic house of Horus. Interpreted either way, Hathor is the house or dwelling place, was equated with the place where Horus dwelt before his earthly birth. So we return to our heavenly mother. My father, in my first Hamida, in my first, tells me I have a mother there, my first primeval childhood. Hathor is never as lofty as Nut. She's a homebody, and she appears as raised wife, daughter and sister. I'm quoting here. Our premortal preparation is conceived of as a gestation period. Quote, the morning of rebirth repeats the creation. The night places the world before the creation, the first time to which we must return. And the first time, that's written on the Joseph, that's actually spelt out on the Joseph Smith Hypocephalus. The pretatal stage is that of the great god Khepri. That is the god who is ready to be born. That's a study by Nagel in there. Notice, pre-existence is a very important thing. You can't be reborn unless you were born already. When you come down here, if you go back, you're going to return. That's what you mean by at one moment and so forth. Would we call it pre-existence? Well, whatever it is, things are always going on before as well as after. Look at some of the other panels in the Hypocephalus and recall that figure one. All right, let's see, I hope we have a Joseph Smith one come next. Good, that was real forethought. Now, notice, here we go. This is upside down, but we're going to let it remain upside down. Number one is the center of all things near Kolob, near to Kolob, and Kolob is not the center, not the sun, not the center of the universe or anything like that, but it's the nearest we can get. Figure one is designated by Joseph Smith as the first creation. So this is what you start out with. In the various figures referred to the cycle of rebirth, then we have the sun. We talked about him, the cycle, going both ways, who's both the top of the day and the top of the year, the solstice and the noon. And then we had figure three, who represents the exchanges between the sun and the moon. We're coming down the lower levels. This is from the great center, the sun. I should have put those things on, some slides about the super sun. They don't, not the sun we look at, they're talking about. But this is another sun. But then we have our sun, and then we have the moon, and then we have everything at its lowest level in the Sokar bark here, in the time of Sokar. And then where do we go? We've left the heavenly spheres, now we come down to the lower part. See, this, notice everything is male, everything is the upper world here, and this is the lower world. This is gestation, this is procreation, and this is where we are physically reconstituted. This is the heavenly realm, everybody's noticed this, this is so obvious, see. But this is the earthly realm, earthy. Oh, and this is the lowest of all. This inscription in the Joseph Smith, you won't find in any of the others, Gödel, has written, has written a very good thing about, it has to do with that. Won't be able to talk about that, though. So, no, things are all going on, say. In the first place, you have figure two, which is the sun, represented by figure two, the moon, figure three, and the stars. Oh, well, again, we saw that. We saw sun, this is sun, moon, and remember he said this was the figure 1,000 and stood for the rakiach, the starry heavens, the expanse of the firmament, and its number is 1,000. We talked about that the last time, and that's, he hit it right on the head on both scores that time. So we have sun, moon, stars, and where do you go from there? You go to the earth, and that's what this is. This is the earth sequence we come to here. This rebirth is symbolized by the ever-obliging cow, of course, who is also the celestial and universal mother. Smith also tells us the figure 5 is the sun. Well, that's no problem. Being the mother of the sun with the newborn disc rising between her horns, the design appeared already in prehistoric times. It was easy to become the sun itself. At Opet, the mother cow was worshipped as the Hathor of Coptus. She was called the sun of the two worlds. And she was prayed to as Horus, the son of Osiris, and Amun-Re, the son of Thebes. Means he was the brightest light there too. Solar Hathor guarantees the perpetual succession of rebirths and creations. We're told it's the solar Hathor. Hathor as the sun. At Heliopolis, we see again, this is where our Joseph Smith stuff takes place, the sun above the earth and below it, giving the idea of a perpetual succession which guarantees that rebirth will follow death, a continuing creation, unquote. There is much speculation as to which of Hathor's roles come first. Jequier maintains that she had nothing solar about her originally until as mother of Horus she became the mother of cow. Yet the image of the solar disk between the mother's horns is found in the earliest glyphs from the Wadi Hammamat, the prehistoric and so forth. As early as the old kingdom, she appears as the, quote, the female equivalent of Re, or as Joseph Smith puts it, said by the Egyptians to be the sun. But greater prominence was enjoyed by the tradition according to which the Hathor eye is the sun's eye, it is the sun itself. And that eye we pointed to, it doesn't show it here, but it is drawn very tiny, but it is the Wedjet eye, the Hathor eye, the sun's eye, the sun itself. It is all a strange, as Anta says, it is all a strange composite of contradictory compositions. Indeed, but the cow with the sun between her horns, flanked by the same two feathers as our figure two, the rising sun, whereas on his crown shows the cow, resurrects the sun as well as the human race. It's she who transmits the fruit of the tree of life to all, and her favorite plant is the papyrus. We see her emerging out of the papyrus there. The famous 17th chapter of the Book of the Dead. It's quoting here, the image of the eye of Re who is born every morning daily, but the heavenly cow is the Wedjet eye, and there she wore it conspicuously. To complicate matters is the Egyptian view of more than one sun. Oh, this is what I was talking about. H. Lange, the Dane, has made a very special study of this, wrote a very long work on it. He says, it is not the solar disk which appears to the inhabitants of the heavens. We see it here, it's our sun, but it's not the sun for people living in heaven. They have another sun, he says. Re does not take his origin in the visible heavens, but in an outer darkness unknown to man and inaccessible to the gods and evil the spirits. So we're talking about realms beyond and beyond here. Yet Professor Lange takes us to realms beyond when he says, it is expressly stated that the sun does not take its rise in the primordial waters. This is something greater, an eternally unapproachable primordial water lying in everlasting darkness. As we mentioned before, the Egyptian does not draw constellations for something. They're too petty. They don't count in the picture. He never draws constellations. That's, everybody else likes to draw them, but we don't have a decent constellation once written by it. Our sun belongs to a nearer, more familiar region, well within the bounds of the heavens. Well, at least things are not as simple as we suppose. The subject is astronomy, both for Joseph Smith and the Egyptians. True, it is not the type of astronomy that Professor Neugebauer is looking for. He will accept no scientific notation but his own, and holds Egyptian astronomy in contempt, even while marveling at its accomplishments. It's perfectly obvious that these symbols are meant to signify or represent things by no means obvious from pictures. It's to be sure a cryptogram, a very secret writing, as the instructions to 162 make clear. Thus, we are told by Joseph Smith, Ke'ivanrash is the grand key, or in other words, the governing power. What we have here is obviously a source of power, but the language implies that it is as a key or power more in the nature of a principle or structure than a specific heavenly body. The dominant theme is always the exchange of energy from one body or system to another, and that is what the Egyptian idea about it. Well, now, I don't want to talk all... There's a great book called The Book of the Cow, and just some excerpts here.
The text is written out in the tombs of five great pharaohs, and all but one of them, a large imposing figure of the cow, just as we've seen, holds the center stage with the text distributed on either side. The instructions for drawing the cow are the very same we have for the hypocephalus, as given in the Book of the Dead and so forth. And the cow is Hathor. She is the house, she's the mother, she's the home, with emphasis on nursing motive. Along with the cow's picture goes the epic of the cow, the destruction of mankind. She is Methir, the flood. She is also the sun's eye, the want, and, well, where do we go from there? Sun's eye, the, well, let's jump to another one here, to an odd number. The papers do get shuffled, but it doesn't bother us. We have too much here anyway, so I want to refer to this number 15 here. Yes, it's clear from the pyramid text that the cow combines inseparably the idea of the mother and the heavens. Pyramid text 582 says, "It is my mother, the great wild cow, long of limb, pendulous of breast, who has lifted me up to the sky, not leaving me on earth among the gods who have power." At his accession, the king cries, "My mother, the great wild cow, oh my mother, the great wild cow, I ascend on this ladder which my father Ray made for me." You're going up to the heavens, where he's concerned. The cow is heaven. The cow conceives and bears God. The cow is the mother of the king. These are in various, this 675 and so forth. In his discussion of the Book of the Cow in the royal tombs, Maestre pays special attention, this is what I want to notice now, to the Tutankhamun version, where he says, quote, "Along with the belly of the cow are 15 stars. These are set in a line. At the front end is a familiar solar bark bearing the symbol Shemesh, following, meaning the following, or entourage. At the rear end of the line is another ship bearing the same emblem. Both boats are sailing in the same direction through the heavens." So this is the cow we're going to find now. Let's see if we can find her. That's the one. And if you will count the stars, you will see that there are 15. Now Joseph Smith says there are 15 intermediate. Well, we see there are lots of 15s here. Just wait a second. Hold on. Don't get excited. That 15 is rather striking. And both boats are sailing along. You see, this is the one we just looked at from the inscription, but it was much clearer here. They've drawn it out. It's the a million. Here it says a million, and here, yes, a million to Horus. And then she, Neferu, beauty. But she has, notice she doesn't have a wedge out either. Oh, that's interesting. Well, but what's the 15 stars doing? The number varies among the cows. In the instructions contained in the tomb of Seti I, it specified there should be 9, though three groups of three strokes each can and often do signify an innumerable host. Now let's recall that Joseph Smith's explanation. The cow borrows its light through the same governing power which governs 15, we're quoting him, which governs 15 other mixed planets or stars, as also the moon, earth, and sun in their annual revolutions. Why 15? It is a stately representation of the full moon as the wedge-out eye in a mirror. Now, I don't have a slide of this. Hey, I can draw you a picture of it, though. In a mirror. It explained in an inscription. It represent, there are several of these produced in Bruges. I had slides made, but they didn't give them. And which you have a full moon, well, where you'd expect it to stand, at the top of the stand, the full moon and the old moon's arms. And there are always 15 steps leading up to it, because there are 15 days up to the full moon. The increasing light, you see. Stately representation of the full moon, the wedge-out eye. And what's on top is the moon, but it's represented as a mirror. They put a mirror up because the moon reflects the sun. They show the moon supporting a mirror. And this is at the top of 15 steps, and the worshiper goes up the 15 steps to the full moon, which is at the top. But always reflected, the moon is the mirror, because the Egyptians knew perfectly well that the moon was reflecting the sun's light. And it explains the full moon is in a state of complete perfection, the inscription does that, safe, sound, and restored, equipped with its beautiful perfections, Temu, restored, made robust, Adjto, again at the beginning of every month. The figure stands triumphant at the end of a stairway of 15 steps, and this raises another singular question. Granted it takes 15 days for the moon to reach full, the number goes far beyond Smith's explanation, which has to do with the governing power, which governs 15 other fixed planets, as far as Floesia or the moon, you see, the earth and the sun in their annual revolutions. For the present, let's consider only the number 15. Why 15? Herman Case would ask, he says, the number 15 cannot be derived from any holy number of the Egyptians, so we don't find it in their mythology or anywhere like that. And yet it represents, he says, a surprising analogy to the actual 15 gates in the Great Wall of Zoser Complex at Saqqara. Hope we get the Zoser Complex. This is the oldest and grandest of all. Yes, this is the oldest and grandest of all Egyptian enclosures. It goes way back, 5,000 years. And it's a mile around, and it has gates on it, and there are 15 gates. The king had to, if you beat the bounds, you go around them, before his coronation was celebrated here. But you have to pass through each of the 15 gates, 15 stages or degrees by which you make the rounds, your eternal rounds. But he says, he knows no reason for the number 15, and yet, he says, it's surprising that the 15 gates in the Great Wall of Zoser Complex at Saqqara, and the wall with its 15 gates being designed by the great Imhotep himself, the greatest genius architect of the Egyptians, with festivals of the heavens in Heliopolis in mind, following the older pattern of the white wall of the Thinite Palace at Memphis, because at Memphis, the Thinite Palace, where they had the great festival of the heavens, also had 15 gates in it. Long after Zoser, Amenophis III built a wall for his royal circumambulation at his said festival, his 30-year festival, marking the inauguration of a new age for the world. It also had 15 gates. And the gates certainly suggest mediators, because that's what a gate is. It mediates. It passes you on from one realm to another. In the funeral papyrus of Anamensap, in a scene in which the hawk comes from the starry heavens to minister to the mummy, the picture is, quote, separated into two halves by the Pet, the sign of Pet, like our Hypocephalus, the heavens above and the tomb below. Between the mummy below and the hawk in the heavens are 12 red dots and 15 stars. Perenkov counts them out. Is the number of the mediators purely coincidental? Yes. The Ennead of Karnak consists of 15 gods. They are, it sounds like Plato, it sounds like Plato's Tetrarchus, doesn't it, when he says, they're structured in three phases. One, its inscription says, one became two, two became four became eight, 15 altogether. So they all add up to 15. In the drama of Edfu, eternity is divided into years, years into months, months into 15 units, these into hours, and they into minutes. I have a very good reproduction of that, but it was out. Speaking of the 15 stars, one Egyptologist wrote years ago, the author's impression is that these are purely theological figures without an astronomical signification. But from the tomb of Hammurabi, excavated by Davis, we are shown 15 connecting stars, and we see how the stars are bound together. The Book of the Underworld is conveyed on 15 limestone tablets found by Davies and Carter in the tomb of the great Hatshepsut. The 15 mediums or conveyance that survive in the Coptus Pistis Sophia, the great Coptic work, they're the 15 parastati. They're the helpers who get you through the temple ordinances, who take you through all the ordinances. A parastati is someone who stands by you and prompts you as a prompter. There are 15 of them to see you through. They're the 15 helpers, the parastati of the seven virgins of light who are in their midst. They will, quote, expand themselves in the regions of the 12 saviors and the rest of the angels of the midst. Every one of them, according to their glory, will rule with me in the inheritance of the light. The 15 parastati are identical with the 15 great dunamis, or great powers, of the Father of the Treasury of Light, in another document in which the Virgins of Light, who also number 15, is a second Yehu, a very important document, they also number 15. In the old Slavic secrets of Enoch, four great stars, having each 1,000 stars under it, go with 15 myriads of angels as they move in the 19-year eclipse circle. The sophisticated 19-year eclipse cycle indicates that these people were taking their astronomy seriously. Yeah, figure 4, we've seen, is the Sokar Khonsu, passing from the lower to the upper world. Khonsu means that's that boat. Well, let me see what we get next. Maybe if we go back, it'll be wiser. Khonsu. Well, we get it, the Khonsu boat. Well, this is Khonsu's boat here. This one here. That's the Khonsu boat. The Khonsu means, well, so is the other one. It means he who traverses, and is usually taken as a lunar context. Sometimes he's represented by a two-headed bull, unlike two-headed Ammon or Akar, where we've seen all about two-headed things. Two-headed lion at the gates, or Janus, is the symbol of passage. and is found in the earliest, the famous prehistoric palace of Narmer. Jacquier found an excellent representation of the function of this khonsu, not surprisingly, in the Book of Gates, where we see, this is a good one here. This is the way he described it. In the Book of Gates, this is what khonsu does. Oh, wrong thing. Yeah. This is it, you see. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is the way he describes in the Book of Gates. Talk about conveyance, he says. Here we see a long horizontal bar with a bull's head at either end. Long horizontal bar, bull's head, both hands. There's going to be a tug of war there. Supported by 8 mummiform personages and supported by 7 other genies. The transmitters are here. See, this is time. This represents the time. It goes through and comes out. You're going both ways at once. We've seen that before many times, the double-headed. But the point is that the passage between is supported by 8 of these and 7 of these, making a total of the 15 parastati, the 15 supporters. By 8, let's quote Jacquier here. Supported by 8 mummiform personages and supporting 7 other genies. Accompanied at either end by a small bull turning his back. The towing rope of the solar ship enters the mouth at one bull. There's the towing rope of the solar ship, and there it is with the ray on it. That's rather blurry. And exits the mouth of the other, so that the bar may be viewed as a very reduced image of the corridor or orbit through which the god passes during the night. Since the 15 figures have the word bearers written above them, the word written above each one, you see, is fa'i, or ta'i. Oh, it's not on here. They have the word fa'i, or, yes, that's the word bearer here. Oh, there it is. Fa'i. Fa'i, fa'i. That means a bearer. Fa'i, bearer. It's not written above them. He says they're written above them. They've been written underneath them. Since the 15 letters have the word bearers written above them, they're not above them, it would seem that the light is being conveyed through the medium of 15 celestial bodies. What is being conveyed as the symbol of light is not the usual god in his ship, but the empty ship with a throne on it. That's what it is here. Empty ship with a throne. Well, somebody's standing there. It's Ray, actually. The same ship with which he traverses the heavens in facsimile 2 and 3. In our figures 2 and 3. It's the Sokar Osiris ship on a standard, showing that the sun is about to pass through the underworld. It will be recalled that sunrise and sunset alike, Sokar Osiris, made union with the solar disk at the new year. It's the same ship in the figure, so forth. It's a curious coincidence that in Joseph Smith Hypocephalus, along with the sides of each of the two ships, now we've got to get the Joseph Smith one. Now this is a curious coincidence because we're back to Joseph Smith again. Along the sides of each of the two ships is a conspicuous line of 15 dots. None of the other hypocephala have these. And this is interesting, I think. In figure three, three of the dots seem to have been supplied as an afterthought. Was it to bring up the number? Well, let's count them now. There's a radish. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, as if they added a 3. And here there are 15, actually. This is rather faint. But we just threw this in because if we look at another standard one, particularly elaborate, when you notice there are no dots here at all. They don't bother about what are those dots doing there anyway on the boats, you see. The 15 may have just been thrown in there to keep us advised or a code or something. No, remember, these are very personal things. These were only done by high priests and priestesses. Very important people kept these. And they were their personal property. No one else was ever allowed to see them. So there's something very intimate about these things. And they're not drawing pictures or anything. So, also the figure as a full moon at the top of the 15 steps, the climax of the 30-day month, when a waxing moon begins and the moon begins to wane, even as the Book of Gates, the sun goes to its setting. The doctrine represented by the 15 figures, we're told, is a very secret one. Jacquier records that. And it's only one exemplar of the things has ever been discovered. He says that there's only one example of 15, but we see the number keeps kicking up all the time and what it means. The main theme of the hypocephala, as scholars see it, is that Joseph Smith's explanation indicates. It's the creative process which proceeds from figure one, designated by Joseph Smith as the first creation. Various figures refer to cyclical rebirth of the sun. That's figure two, the moon, figure three, the stars, figure four. How is this rebirth affected? That's the theme of the lower reverse panels, dominated by the ever-obliging cow, the celestial universal mother. All along the hypocephali, this panel include 5, 6, and 7, is the one most frequently drawn out in full. So if we'll go back to Joseph Smith here, I guess that was the last one we had, wasn't it? Yes. So we'll go back to that one. But we should have to turn it around. Maybe we have one after that. See, we have a number of Joseph Smiths conveniently strewn about because we're using them all the time. Oh, this is right. This is not upside down. That's good. Three chairs. This is the Joseph Smith one. So it begins, and this is a cycle. This is going to have this, like reading this. You start here, what we say here. It begins at one end with the supreme symbol of procreation, here, beginning, and ends up at the other with the biological cycle at the end. The bird-like creature that starts it out, this is more common, it's the one that's unfailing. If you find nothing else, you'll find this, and they're most alike on all of them. This is the one they insist on putting in, except this. This is different on all of them. Nobody can know what to make out of this, you see. So this is an important thing to consider because it starts it out. The bird-like creature that starts it off is the most uncertain and fantastical of all individual symbols and displays a great variety of invention as any of them. The figure facing the throne must represent something complex, elusive, and sacrosanct. Look at the various forms it takes. It's as if the Egyptians were hesitant to reveal too much or uncertain how this particular figure should be represented. The bizarre nature of it is ample evidence that it's not supposed to be a likeness of anything, of course. This particular creature appears in various types, in a wide variety of forms. Sometimes it's a serpent standing on two legs. Now, this is not a serpent standing on two legs. We have a number of them here. Let's kick around and see what they are, but just mention here. Or sometimes it's an ape, as in the Walter Nash papyrus. Or sometimes it has a hawk's head, as in the Leiden hypocephalus. Or sometimes it's an ape with a hawk's head and a lion's mane, as in our figure three, the one on the ship, in Abida's tomb. On the famous Florentine hypocephalus, Samuel Birch saw a seated, hawk-bodied god with a whip, the god with the pupil of the mystical eye, adored by an ithyphallic hawk-headed ape. He calls it an ithyphallic hawk-headed ape, holding to him an eye in both hands. So you see, we're going to have some variety here, and on that hangs the tail. Let's see if you can find some here. There, now see how different it is. Here it has a hawk's head. It's a snake, a lizard's body, but notice they're all have very obvious signs of procreation, and that's the point of the whole thing, obviously. That's the point. That's what it, but they think of this in completely abstract terms as far as that goes. It's like writing numbers here. Let's look at another one there that may not be so embarrassing. But nevertheless, you know what they're up to. Oh, I'm pressing the wrong button. There it is again. See, some pious person has blacked it out. The Egyptians were much more modest than we are. They never display complete nudity, except in a ritual context, which is very rare. They all, living in a hot climate as they did, they never went completely unclothed. They never went anything as bad as bikinis or the stuff we wear on the beach. They were always modest, cover themselves. White linen was their specialty. But no, here is again the hawk-headed creature presenting the eye, which is in suspension here to this person. And let's see another one now. What is it here? Here it's a snake-headed person. But he's still up to shenanigans, and here with both hands he's presenting the eye again. But you notice this person is also as a bird, and this person, what's going on here? Well, there is a good deal of, there again, see, just one, he's doing the same thing, and the bird is there, but our pointer isn't working here. Maybe it's just as well. But you notice the god is not so displayed as he was in the other one. And here again, now neither of them, this is a modest person, he puts a bird's head on it, it's not a hawk anymore, or something else. They don't know what to make out of that figure over there. See some more. And here back to Joseph Smith again. We always stay back where we are with Joseph Smith. You see, he goes through all that. But Joseph Smith is the dove. It's not the hawk. It's the head of the dove. And so we know what to make of that, this bizarre feature. Sometimes doing all these things. Lefebvre compares the scene with others, showing, he says, a walking snake who offers the fruit, the Garden of Eden, of course, who offers the fruit of the tree to the Ithyphallic man so that he would take advantage of his capacity. It is the serpent offering, quoting him still, it is the serpent offering the fruit of the tree of life or tree of knowledge to Adam. That's what he... It seems to be a rather crass display of procreative power by both figures. Actually, he says here, the Egyptians are quite discreet about these matters when concerning the high gods. The uplifted arm of figure 7 always means the same thing, and it's very common. You find thousands of amulets with that uplifted arm, so you know what it is. Uplifted arm of figure 7 at the square, and the flail which he is holding leave no doubt the nature of an activity. As in the Roman Lupercal, by whipping, of course, it's a fertilizing rite. It's emblematic, what's her name, Julius Caesar, it's Anthony who's going to run the rounds, and when he has to, the women hold out their hands, and he slaps it with the whip, and that makes them pregnant. The same thing here is emblematic as the act of procreation. We seem to have here a transmission of life from the spiritual to the physical. Now we're getting down physical. This is the physical, the very unspiritual world. Ancient representations of the spiritual order of things have ever been the dove. But this picture, he's not holding the flail at all. It's completely independent of his arm, and that often happens. See, it's an independent symbol. To judge by the lady holding the branch, now she's having no trouble holding. Oops. Oh dear, I've done it again. Yes. And this thing isn't working anymore, so a point is the lady there holding the branch, she's having no trouble holding the branch. But he apparently doesn't know how to hold the square, the flail, the nahaha, and his arm is raised in all of them strictly to the square. And of course, this is purely symbolic, you see. And this is Ammon, Min Ammon, a very important person that we have here. It strongly suggests we have two separate symbols. A recent searcher finds, quote, there is no single tradition of the dove, and its meaning is problematic from the start. But here it is definitely related for what Smith calls it, the sign of the Holy Ghost to Abraham in the form of a dove. Note that it is a sign or symbol of the Holy Ghost or its presence. It's not meant to be a picture. Again, he calls it the sign, the symbol of the Holy Ghost, just as those other things are signs and symbols. How would the Egyptians see it? The figure on the throne is Min Ammon, quote, who is called, and this is his epithet, he of the upraised arm. His upraised arm always having that symbol. And Min, as we wrote about him in that book called Abraham in Egypt a good deal, he has to do with this thing. There is a strong Min component, writes Grundlach, in a new study, a very important one, he says, there is a strong Min component in the Ammon Ray conception. Specifically, it's his fertility aspects that the fundamental affinity between the primal god Ammon and Min are found. Now, Min became Ammon. Ammon is God when he comes down to earth and procreates. So that's what it is, you see. There's lots about that. Ammon is a heavenly being who sires a mortal. He as God descended to earth. He is like Adam undi Ammon. Ammon in the presence of man. You all recall that Alexander was called Dulcarnine because he had the ram's horn, because he claimed that Ammon was his father so he could rule the world. And he really believed it. That's a long story. But it was Ammon who came down to Lady Olympus and in a dream, and he begot Alexander the Great, who always claimed to be the son of Ammon, as all king, well, even Hatshepsut does. Tutankhamun built a tomb, but Sesostris III built various temples in which Ammon was their father. The queen claims Ammon of his father. Ammon comes down and bestows his divinity and priesthood on the king. He must come down. So this is Min come down to earth, is what it is. We're having to do with earthly procreation here, this strong Min component. Min, as we have noted elsewhere, is the procreative aspect of divinity in its most physical sense, the coming forth of Min. So there can be no doubt that what figure 7 is about. Conception is the theme, and by what agent is divine conception achieved? We seem here to have the transmission of life from the spiritual to the physical level. The ancient representation of the spiritual order of things is the Holy Ghost. And remember, in Matthew 1:18, where Mary is found with child of the Holy Ghost as a messenger. In what form does the Holy Ghost minister? Well, in the form of a dove. But what has the dove got to do with Ammon? Everything. First consider that the special office of the Holy Ghost performs. It is the paraclete, it's called that, who comes to one's aid. Remember the messenger bird we started out with, the Ahu, the bird of light, the bird from heaven and so forth that comes to save you and take you up to heaven. In what form the Holy Ghost minister? In the form of a dove. And that has to do with Ammon. It's the paraclete who comes to one's aid. The messenger who establishes contact between mortals and Godhead. In Egypt, men and men alone sends out holy doves as his messenger birds. You will recall that from the earliest time, Pharaoh would announce his coronation and universal dominion by sending out four doves in the four cardinal directions. The ordinance was originally culmination of men's enthronement, sending out of the dove messenger. And for the festival, as if to leave nothing out, a stall was erected in which men resided as the divine bull, and his consort was next door as the divine lady. So they're in here too, but there is the dove as the messenger in that. To find all of a sudden that our figure seven is a bird man conversing with a dove, and at the same time he's a procreating bull on the side of our hypocephalus, is none other than the husband of the cow who has the leading role. And how are they tied together? The same romantic plot. The messenger bird has a dominant role in Egypt from the earliest times. Whether as Horus the hawk, or as Thoth, or as Ibis, or the equivalent of the wing-footed Hermes. Notice also that Min himself on his throne is wearing wings. Notice the one who's sitting on the throne is wearing wings. The broad tail, if one could tell the way they've drawn, it's drawn better in some of the others, on some hypocephalus shows him to be Horus the hawk, the divine ruler who succeeds himself. Any great god may be endowed with wings, as when one ascends to heaven on the wings of Thoth. There's an interesting hint right here at the beginning of the Pistis Sophia again, which we know comes to us from Egypt. There we are told the first mystery that comes, the mystery that comes before all other mysteries, is the representation of the Father in the form of a dove. The Father in the form of a dove. Again, we think of the conception of Mary, don't we? By the Holy Ghost. Mystery indeed. But we must not forget Joseph Smith's interpretation of all this, according to which we touch here upon the most sacred teachings, the real mystery, which I believe explains the grotesque nature of the features here. Our battered record shows the dove holding an impressive wedge-out eye, which is, among other things, the eye that sees, great girl, the eye that sees, penetrates, and comprehends all things. For the dove is instructing Abraham. He's giving him the, remember, he takes him through the heavens and shows him and draws pictures for him and explains everything. Well, that's the all-seeing eyes with him. The eye has all those functions too in others. Joseph said that God is here revealing the grand key words of the priesthood as also the sign of the Holy Ghost unto Abraham in the form of a dove. So here we must make a digression about the wedge-out eye. You will notice that this represents God revealing the grand key words of the priesthood, but also, said Joseph, now Joseph Smith is willing to say this represents this, but it also represents that. Nothing could be more thoroughly Egyptian than that, as we've seen. We'd stop there. Well, if it represents that, it can't be something else. And Joseph's critics said, oh, no, this can't be this, because this is Hathor. This is something else. You see, it's not so at all. You notice that this represents God revealing the grand key words of the priesthood, but it also represents the sign of the Holy Ghost being given to Abraham in the form of a dove. So the figure on the throne can be either God revealing the sign or Abraham receiving it through the standard operating procedure of the Holy Ghost. To parse the sentence, and this is what we get. A, it is God on the throne, and the main verb, the verb is revealing, and the indirect object to Abraham. And what is the direct object? The grand key words of the priesthood. Then comes the complication, as also referring to what? The sign of the Holy Ghost. In what form? In the form of a dove. What else? So what remains of the sentence? The adverbial phrase, through the heavens. Modifying what? Revealing. Revealing through the heavens. In the traditions, remember we talked about the tradition about Abraham's trip to heaven. In the traditions, it is a dove who takes Abraham through the heavens and explains their mysteries to him until they finally arrive. Remember, he goes on the wing of a dove, remember chapter 15, Genesis, until he finally arrives there where Abraham sees God sitting on his throne. In the instructions that go with the hypocephalus, the hero must pronounce the key word and give the signs that will get him into heaven. In what form are the grand key words the sign of the Holy Ghost being transmitted? The answer, in the form of the Wedjot I. The grand key words and the sign of the Holy Ghost both in the Wedjot I. Let's look at the next figure here. We see what we are dealing not with commodities, but with the purest of abstract symbols. And that is the lady in the middle. Let's get to her. So it was, we can't use a pointer here, but the next one, see that lady standing there? We saw her in that big picture of the cow. Her head, she has nothing but a wedge-out eye for a face and a sun disk for a head, and she's holding something out over something. Let's consider her. The woman standing between the man on the throne and the cow has a sun for a head and a huge wedge-out eye for a face. What a deformity. She's holding what is almost all hypocephali, a stylized lotus with three petals over the loins of Hathor. We saw that in the bigger picture. In some exemplars, it appears to be a mat feather he's holding, reminding us that mat is easily equated with the wedge-out eye. Or it could be a shoe feather. Elian cites the tradition that the Egyptian mother cow was impregnated by a beam of light, the shoe, the light feather, see the shoe, from heaven. Sometimes it is a simple staff she's holding. In a number of discs, it's a small tree or plant. In one, both figure 7 and the standing lady are entirely missing, and their offices are being performed by an enormous lotus. And I'm sorry, I lost that slide. I can't imagine where it is. An enormous lotus that bends over the rear end of the cow. In another, a bird man on the throne is missing, and a standing serpent alone holds up the wedge-out eye over the head. Well, some variations here. Let's see if we can get them. What's going on here? Oh, no, this is something else. Well, she's holding the lotus to make the cow fertile, you see. What they do is handing on the fertility first from the bird. You first go through a heavenly cycle that comes down to the bird and the Holy Ghost, who goes between heaven and earth. He's the one who leads. And then it's handed, you see, as the wedge-out eye, it is handed to the man on the throne, who is Ammon, the procreator, God's procreator on earth. And then he hands it back, you notice, with that sign, with the flail, and it's the woman that it has to be whipped to be made fertile, to this woman whose head is nothing but a wedge-out eye. She is holding the flower of... what happened? How did this come on? She is holding the lotus over the loins of the cow, and every time it occurs, almost 100 hypocephali, she holds it always in exactly the same spot. So it shows what she's doing. She's transmitting that fertility to the cow. Well, something happened. So in another, the bird man on the throne is missing, and the standing serpent alone holds the wedge out over the head of the cow, who in turn holds a large lotus resembling a giant one just mentioned over the cow. In the Florence hypocephalus, it's the standing lady who's missing, and the god on the throne holds his flail where the lotus should be, and so forth. In chapter 17, it says, I have seen Ray born yesterday from the buttocks of the Merhueret cow. She is wedge-out. I am wedge. I am wedge. She is wedge. The gloss adds, it is the image of the eye of Ray which rises and sets every day. As to Mehweret, it is the wedge-out eye. To this is immediately added, I am also one of the four canopics of the law of Horus, called the beloved of his Lord. If you all have your books with you, you'll see it's followed by everything goes off. Well, that's a broad hint for me to shut up then, isn't it? But a couple of points I want to make still, though. Are the four canopic figures that follow, and you know what they are. The meaning of this is quite obvious. It's notable with what care all the artists place the fertilizing objects in exact position over the cow. And what is the word wedge-out? The four figures facing the cow carry on the theme. They're classic elements which all the earthly things are composed. Now I am going to figure 6. Well, I'm going to talk about the wedge up here. We may get back. Compare figure 3. Figure 3, that's the one in the moon boat. With figure 7, that's the one down here. And Joseph Smith says the same one. They're the same person. We're going to get... Oh, there's another lotus. Let's keep that while we can. We'll at least hang on to that, won't we? Notice, compare figure 7 down here... That's the one sitting up there on the throne here, with this one in the throne right underneath him on the boat. He's also called God sitting on his throne. Well, how come you have both the same thing? Once becomes apparent that there's one symbol that appears twice with both figures and nowhere else, and that signal appears twice. This one has two wedge-out eyes, one before him and one behind him, and the one up here has two wedge-out eyes, one before him and one behind him, and the wedge-out eyes don't appear anywhere else. It is the wedge-out eye, figure three, and various hypos will get this. Don't worry about that. It's useless now. It's out of date. Figure three, in the various hypocephaly, the eye takes the place. The eye can take the place of the beetle, the ape, the ibis. Is it working really? Oh, this is marvelous. Back in business again. There we are. Fine, thanks. It is the wedge-out eye. Facsimile three, the eye can take places of beetle and ape and ibis at both lunar and planetary. Let's see some of the goodies we've been missing here. Now, you see, there is why it's the lotus he's holding over her, because it's from the lotus that new life springs. See, the lotus springs out of the pool. Lotus is marvelous, no apparent roots. It comes out of muddy, murky water. All of a sudden, overnight, there's this gorgeous white flower. So whether it's in India or Egypt or anywhere else, the lotus is the symbol of birth and purity coming forth. So it's coming forth again. And so we have that here. And here you see in the Joseph Smith Papyrus number 4, we have the four canopic figures standing on the lotus, which represents, see, he's being judged here, and they represent here the four quarters of the earth, and also that's the symbol of the dynasty and of Egypt as well. These things have multiple significance, but there again, the four are standing on the lotus, and what do we have now? Push it again. Oh, here's a wedge-out eye for you. This is a bronze hypocephalus. It has nothing but this huge wedge-out eye on it, and here are the apes that worship it, and here is Thoth facing it. But the main thing, it's dominated by this huge wedge-out eye. So this is what the hypocephalus itself is, one of these wedge-outs, meaning perfect or complete. Well, what is it? I'm going to tell you in a great hurry. Figure three, notice the apes are with it. The apes and the ibis, both lunar and as such, depend on the sun. Well, the Kuiper beetle represents the various phases and changes in the relationships of the sun and the light. Each of the figures in the long panel can be interpreted in a number of ways, but taken together, they're closely knit in the logical sequence in which each does its part in the process of rebirth. Rather than risk going forward, there's a wedge-out eye again. We'll see him later. Come on, let's reverse. Doesn't want to reverse now. Oof. The light isn't on. Oh, I see. The light isn't on, is it? That makes a difference. It worked much better before. I hope. Well, anyway, let's read it here, what it is. Yes, it proceeds in a very nice order and it tells you just what's happening. The bird at the extreme right passes something on to the man on the throne, who hands it to a woman standing behind him, and in turn gives the same thing to the cow, who addresses the four canopic figures. You've got to get them in here. You know, we know what they are. We see them. What is it being passed down? Of course, it's rather obvious. The primal, the sexual serpent part of the bird. Well, you know, the sexual serpent part of the bird, we have some good pictures here, passing between him and the figure on the throne is the wedge-out eye, which stands for complete and perfect restitution of the body. The Horus eye can be understood, writes Barta, as the symbol of begotten and ever-renewing life expressed in the phenomena of the solar globe. God on the throne is none other than Ammon, our figure one, but this time emphasizing the function of Min, Ammon, and so forth. Well, let's skip along here because there's something. What is it? Well, that's all right, but I guess we'll have to skip the snakes and go right to the wedge out here. Let's see if we can transfer it now. What about the next one? Next. This one. Well, you see, there the wedge out, the eye This is an interesting thing. You notice the eye, the serpent's important surrounding it. There is the ram, which always is the crucial moment or point. And there's the human being. This has to represent the womb and the things that go on in the process of the birth of life. Yeah. Now here, from the papyrus of Ani, you'll see, this is how the eye begins, like a polywog. And it says, this is a pool of natron. It's amniotic fluid here, and it's a sac. And as you know, when creatures begin, the first thing you begin, the biology student, the first thing you begin to see is the eye anyway. So things form around the eye, sort of like a polywog. It has filaments on there, as if it was cruising around. And here it tells the two, the one is seawater and the other is natron. And they're prepared. This is millions of years. This is the sea and the rest. Well, this is the wedge-out eye, complete. You see, they're going to come forth again. And here, notice, finally, it comes out of the body is complete to come forth. And here's the mother that bears it, the cow. And as a result of that comes the resurrection. The person is springing out of the ground. These are with pink flowers and green grass, breaking out of the tomb here with an anic symbol and a life symbol in each hand, rejoicing. He has a broad grin. You can't see it from there. And here are the four canopic figures that contain vital parts of his body. Here they are, that have been preserved and are to be restored if he's to be physically resurrected. And that's what these four canopic figures are. And they're the ones that we see next in our hypocephalus here, in our Joseph Smith. Well, here are the two serpents and so forth. Let's see if we get more serpents. Oh, this takes us to Babylonian things. Well, we don't have time for that. I'm going back to the Joseph Smith. Maybe if we can get a hypocephalus again, we can talk about the four. Next one should do it. There's your wedge-out eye. Notice right at the top there. It's the moon, in the moon boat on the right. And there's the four lotus. There's the lotus. Here we come next. Hooray! Notice here, after the cow, she's facing these four. Her next thing, she's got to beget him, but to beget him, she has to bring the four elements together. And these four represent everything in the way of elements. As things on, it won't go off now. As Wolf Brinkman observes, it is not, this wedge-out eye is not spiritual or abstract, and neither is it simply physical. It is not possible to separate physical from spiritual in what it conveys. It is, writes Eberhard Otto, a symbol in a very worldly sense. The inscriptions strangely make no reference to it except as a gift of physical help and light that ties God to man and God and man together. It's the ultimate center of the mysteries and contains the real explanation of what they're about, according to Dohori, discussing the hypocephali. We do not know what is behind this great mystery, says Grappau. It is by far the most comprehensive of symbols. Others, such as the Ankh and the Weser, which you both find there, the life sign, which we find especially on the protection and so forth, and the Weser power, they all mean just one thing. While the context of the wedge-out eye are so numerous, the best way to interpret it is to ask what it doesn't signify. Well, in the first place, the wedge-out eye represents nothing bad, weak, or negative. As an amulet, it's worn by everyone, and as a graffito, it appeared on walls all over the town in the New Kingdom. Even in the beginning, Anthus observes, the eye of Horus, which is also the wedge-out eye, says, is never anything as simplistic as the sun. It is a heavenly eye which necessarily requires belief in an overwatching and solicitous, punishing and rewarding and protecting God in heaven, the Most High God, who is already present in the Old Kingdom teachings. In the pyramid text, as Grappa points out, the wedge-out eye represents every gift and endowment. It is the earnest of the resurrection, the restoration of the body, the ultimate triumph over death. What is behind it all, Grappa confesses he does not know, but suggests that it goes back to prehistoric account of the war in heaven on earth when the evil one was overcome and bound. Drioton sees in the eye, as he does in hypocephalus, a sort of hologram. He says, within the pupil is complete. We should be looking at the eye, but their eyes all over there. We can look at this one, gaze upon it. This is rather a poor reproduction of the thing, but within the pupil, well, you have the idea, is a complete personage. That's where we have pupil, papilla, the little doll you see when you look into it. You see everything. The ensemble shows the embryo of the sun in the process of taking form in the interior of the egg. That's that eye showed with the filaments and so forth. The egg of Hermopolis, which is the embryo of the sun surrounded by the ogdoad, each male with a female counterpart. Now this is another thing we don't have time to show you, but maybe have. Let's see if we got some of these other... Did we look at some of these other hypocephali? Yes, let me see if we have an Ogdoad here. Yes, here's an Ogdoad. Down here, you notice, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. From where you're looking up, they're rams, 8 rams. Why the Ogdoad? How about the worshipping apes and so forth? Oh, wait, we have to go backward, don't we? That's right. I want to go backward now again. And here again, what do we have here? Here we have eight rams here, and we also have, well, come on, let's go now. But here we have 4 apes. And notice they were too busy to draw the rams, didn't have place to draw the rams, so they just drew a ram and 8 strokes, figure 8. You have to have the 8. Why do you have to have the 8? I'll tell you why you have to have the 8. It is, and here we have it again. I'm talking about the four apes, but it should be the, as we'll show you now, it should be the 8 apes, and this is the common one. You notice the, there are only 2 apes facing here. There are the others. Well, that's funny because it's more common to find 4, 8 of the apes than it is, you only have 2 of them here. Well, what are they trying to do to us? Nothing. Way back here. Well, anyway, I know I can find 8 apes because they're all over. They're the commonest. They're much commoner than any other kind. Let's see if I can find some here. Let's count them on either side. But why 8? Because you have to have the four elements, the 4 basic regions and so forth, and you must have for each one a male and female. So that represents the 8 pairs. Here are the 8 rams here, you see. And so you must have 8, and I'm going to get 8 monkeys out of this if I... Or as... As Shylock says, I'm looking for a wilderness of monkeys. And not finding them? How disappointing. We got the eye. Come on, cutie. This is this snake business. Well, no, sir, I'm not going to get off that easy. I put in those. I had half a dozen. This is the other stuff. Oh, there's this caduceus, the 2 snakes that give life, you know. Alas, I've got 8 apes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. This is how many there should be, but usually there's not enough space for them, so they die. 2, sometimes 6, sometimes 8. 2, 6, 4. 2, 4, 6, and 8, you'll find. There again, you see, you find, well, you have to find 2. How disappointing. But on the other hand, you find your 8 rams there. Well, they'll do for 8 apes. And then again, well, this is the Vienna one. And what does it have? Oh, it has your rams and your 4. Well, you get the idea by now. You shouldn't have 4. And there, as in the Joseph Smith, there's the mate to the Joseph Smith. What if they got 15 there? 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They're 12 or 15. Either one, they go together. 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They're 12. 12 and 15. Well, you take your choice. You pay your money and you take your choice. These things are very flexible. That's the nice thing about the Egyptians. But we mustn't be too flexible. But you'll have to agree with this, though, when these things... The reality of the wedged eye is applicable to gods and mortals alike. Here, this is a quotation, for example. Within the pupil is the complete personage. The ensemble shows the embryo of the sun in the process of taking form in the interior of the egg, which is the embryo of the sun surrounded by the ogdoad, that's the 8. Each male with his female counterpart. The Book of the Dead says the council around Re is the ogdoad at the creation, its model being the eye of Re, which sets and rises. So what is the pursuit of the eye and so forth? And let's just cut it down to what the Werther book, what the big dictionary says about it. And, well, it belongs to king and kingship. The king, of course, you know what it is by now. The king receives into his face when he becomes king. Notice receiving into the face is a formula. Notice the woman received it into her face, the wedge-eyed eye, when she was standing there. Face when he becomes king. Was attacked by the four, well, the... Its significant kingship and divine power are not bestowed upon Pharaoh by his receiving the royal insignia, like the crown, as you might expect, but only by crowning with the Horus eye. No matter who possesses it, the eye can only function in the hands of proper authority. We are carefully admonished in the pyramid text to keep the thing out of Satan's ambitious and unauthorized hands. Never let it get away from you, says pyramid text 56. Moreover, its authority may be claimed only by those who are obedient, and its physical and spiritual powers accrue only to one properly anointed. These Egyptian ideas are reflected in the case of Abraham, who, as the eyeball of the world, told in a very famous source, was attacked by the four kings of the earth. Well, let's look at our Joseph Smith, and well, got back to this again. But now I want to see the Joseph Smith. I want to see the Joseph Smith. But we've got to go forward. I'll just keep pressing the button until I get to it. Well, here we are. We're getting closer now. That's more like it. Go on, Michael. Keep marching. Keep going and keep going until you get to the Joseph Smith. Number one. Number one on the altar. See, there's your eight. And another one now. Well, and there's eight rams and so forth. And here's the other one, and thou. Yes, this is the one, you see. But you notice here are the four kings, and Joseph says, these are the idolatrous gods of Elkanah. They're the four kings of the earth. They represent the four regions, as we've shown elsewhere. The four kings of the earth, which reminds one of the four idolatrous gods who attack him here, to whom Abraham was being sacrificed. The stock theme of the Abraham tradition is that the kings of the earth, whether it's Abimelech, or whether it's Nimrod, or whether it's the king of Babylon, they are jealous of him, or Pharaoh, for that matter. The kings of the earth desire to covet, they covet what Abraham has. They want Sarah. Pharaoh wants Sarah because he can raise a righteous line by Sarah, an authorized line. They're specifically designated, in fact, similarly to, as representing the earth in its four quarters. In the book of Abraham, we read that Pharaoh had his priesthood and kingship through his mother, though he would fain claim it through his father. Well, this goes on and on and on. And I want to get to the dictionary definition here. And if you haven't guessed yet, the Maeternic Stele. Here's an important story, though, I assure you. There are many stories about this, but here's an important one. Isis wishes to make sure that her son Horus shall be guaranteed the kingship and priesthood, the possession of the eye. To do this, she must be able to pass on to him the one true and secret name of Re. He must be able to pass on to her, you see. She has to get it. The name of power, which of course only he knows. As in other stories, she's managed to poison her father with a serpent sting from which only her secret charms can deliver him. She's going to make him give the name, you see. Will he give away the secret of his power to be saved by hers? Recall that this motif of the wife and lover who prized the fatal secret from the hero of the hero's power is very ancient. The story of Pandora, of Lohengrin, of Delilah, of the fisherman's wife, and so forth. The origin of the tradition and its fearsome rites of royal succession is dramatized, are given in the marvelous story in the book of Lamech, Moses 5:44-55, the book of Moses. Remember, you cannot read this without the book of Moses going along too. As the poison grows worse and worse, Re begins to suffer mortal pangs. He tries to put the lady off by telling her some other names. I am he who opens his eyes and causes light to be. And if he closes his eyes, makes darkness. It is I who make the hours and bring forth the days and send forth the yearly festivals and inundation. She says, that's not it. He still refuses to pass on his supreme power. He even tells her in a famous triple name, I am Khepri in the morning, Re at noon, and Tum in the evening. But that's not what Isis is after. She says, that is not your name which bears the number you have given me. Tell me that name and the poison will come out. In extremis, the god finally yields. Let my name pass from my breast to yours, the breast being the depository of knowledge. It is specifically the wedge at eye that is transferred. Eye of Horus, come out. They both say together, I of Horus, come out of the god, for the name of the great god has been taken from him. The priesthood is now transmitted to her sons. See, that was the jealousy theme in the Joseph Smith story of Abraham. He was blessed as to the kingship, but cursed as to the priesthood. It was withheld from him because it came through the female line. This goes back, and here you find the origin of that struggle, this competition that goes on. Joseph's right on target in these things. So, priesthood is now transmitted to her sons, end quote. With her son on the throne, the matriarchal authority still has a voice. We're quoting her again. Wherever Horus turns up, there is Hathor, writes Varinia. The importance of the queen in the new kingdom, as Sandra Hansen has pointed out, is her position as wife of the god and so forth. Well, now notice what happens. That's not the name which bears your number. The best known peculiarity of the Wedge-Out Eye is that the various parts of it stand for numbers. Quote, that a numerical sequence was associated with a religious dogma is not astounding, writes A. Badawi. Here, figure 7 explains the Wedge-Out Eye being transferred again. Joseph Smith tells us what's happening. The grand key words of the priesthood, which the Turin Papyrus calls the Wedge-Out, which represents the transferring of both the name and the number. And of course the numbers are important here, the morphe. You all know this, but this is an important thing to put on, I think here. Within the pupil, writes Ryotron, is the complete personage. The ensemble shows the embryo of the sun, we mentioned that before, the Ogdo, Yah. This full contingency of 8 apes worshipping the sun and the 8 rams are necessary. It's apparent that for a body to be restored requires not only the necessary elements be brought together, and that's the 4 under the which are the same one we saw in the hypocephalus, brought together. That's why they're kept under there, so when the resurrection comes, otherwise they'll spoil. The rest of the body can be, we've dug up a lot of money as BYU has, and you'll find the rest of the body can be remarkably well preserved. The skin is clear, the very few wrinkles and so less than I have, and hair in good condition, nails and so forth. But naturally, the innards, they are stored here so that they can be brought together at a later time, and each one bears holds particular organs. It's the Wedge-Out Eye that controls and guarantees and organizes the space. By now, it should appear that the Wedge-Out Eye is something to be handed around as sort of legal tender. For all its great mystery and power, it is singularly available. In the pyramid text, it's bestowed and distributed, widespread, suffused like incense, transferred from father to son when the one is in the other, and transplanted. The key figure in the operation is Thoth, the secretary, the bookman, the substitute and counterpart of the son. Into his hands is entrusted the government of the universe, we are told. And now the Verta book says, the eye imposes order and reverence on the world. It is the instrument of exaltation, sharing the attributes of insignia and properties of coronation. It is the Weret Hekau, the power of the crown, specifically the red crown, the Deseret crown, the Weret or headship of the gods. It is the design depicted on the coronation robe. It's the royal robe itself that fills even the gods with awe. Its important functions are combined in the anointing, both as oil of healing and the oil that revives the smitten hero, as the opening of the mouth, introductory ordinances, as in the book of Adam and Eve. It is a very precious oil used in the ordinances of anointing the brow or the breast, specifically the anointing which bestows authority and power. All these have number references here, long list. It's the anointing which transforms the nature of the individual. It is the water pure like blood in the veins which you receive with your new name. It is put on your brow in your name of the anointing of the head. Rejoice in the name of the Hekenu oil. That's the precious oil. All this is the Wedge-Out Eye itself, by which anointing imparts soul and body, restoration, joy, as well as obligations of obedience. It is the instrument of exaltation. And indeed, we might ask, what is it not? In other ordinances, the metaphor is changed to that of sacramental food. The Wedge-Out Eye is the body of Osiris. It's the power of the bread, which fills, revives, and strengthens the king. It is the strength given by the sacramental food, eaten at the time of public sacrifice, representing the sacred pot cake, the food of the immortals which Osiris eat. It is the green fruit of the agrarian rites. It is the wine that opens and restores the mouth. It is no less than Horus himself as the sacrificial victim who is eaten, and so forth. While meeting out the seed of life in proper measure, the Wedge-Out Eye is also, quote, stood for the closest relationship to the division of the official year of 360 days. It's the measurement of time, and it's the basis of Egyptian mathematics, as you should know. Well, oh, time's up, but I'll draw it on the board anyway. Here. You all know what it is. It has math. Because it's basic, they used it. It's a sacred measure. First, you have the pupil, which is 1/4, that's not a very good pupil. Then you have this part, which is 1/8, and this part, 1/16, I think this is right. The brow, which is 1/2, This part, that's the least part of all, 1/16, one half, 1/4, 1/16, one half, 1/8, 1/4. What am I missing here for 8 and 16? 2, 4, 6, 8, and this. And 32nd, yes, 32nd, and 64th. There's one, you'll notice there's 1/64th missing, and thereon hangs a tail. If you can supply that 64th, you will be able to affect the resurrection. And of course, there's a famous mathematical problem that the Hindus have, in which you pile up things, and if you can get one, the missing 64th, you will have solved the problem. And it's missing here. Let's see if I got the right number. Yeah, that's the right order here. 32nd, 64th, 1/16th, 1/2. Well, so then what we have here, let's conclude it by saying here, we could go on, but time is short. Let us be blunt and blurt out, rather, what has been obvious all along. The wedge-out is the commonest, the most secret, the most obvious, and the most elusive of all the symbols, stands for the almost indefinable, intimate, but awesome, gentle, but uncompromising, bounteous, but demanding thing which we call the priesthood. See, our knowledge of the priesthood is just as vain as that now. There's something else I want to add, but the time is up, I suppose. There's one more thing I want to say about the canopics and so forth. Similarly, one about the jars and the rest. Oh, yes, there's one thing I want to show you, because it's rare, it's freakish, it's strange. Let's go back to the hypocephalus again now. Is this good enough for it? Yes, it's missing. If you turn this upside down, well, let's see the Joseph Smith. The Joseph Smith's a good one. Put that one back again. Oh, we don't want these things. There are the four canopic jars, but let's go back again now. This one, this is interesting here. Behind the canopics here, you notice, after these canopic figures that you put together to make the person from the four elements, you have a shepherd beetle, which that means they go on becoming, it continues. But that's not what we have in the four elements. That's because they don't have space for the real thing here. Let's go back again. I'm going to go back now. Am I going backwards? Yes. Ho-hum. Yes, but this one is incomplete. No, it isn't. You see here, this is what you usually have. You have a leaf, a lion, and a ram. And we have that also on the Joseph Smith, so let's find it. Here, at the end, you have the leaf, the lion, and the ram, but you also have a shrine with a Horus head, that Horus is in it, going to be resurrected. Here, it doesn't show at all here, you see. Now we're getting into the others. I want to get to the Joseph Smith one. I don't have enough, Mr. Come on. Come on. We can often say, this is where I came in. Hey, it won't go back anymore. Look, all I want is Joseph Smith again. He's dead. Just to say, well, this is what you'll see. But what does that leaf, lion, and ram signify? That's a very interesting thing. There's a four here. The Jewish, these four are the easiest to interpret. Already the pyramid text there, the genies of the four winds. Oh, that won't do. We want your hypocephalus here. That's exactly what I want, the Joseph Smith. If you heard of it. There it is. Don't throw it away. Now, we may see the other one before it. There we have more, you see. Here you have your leaf, lion, and ram, but they had more space. So they put the shrine with the eight heads on it, and with the eight ram's heads on it, and they put Horus going this way, being resurrected, and Heperu means continual change, continual progress. That's your Heperu going forward there. But this is what we're talking about now, because we do find it on the Joseph Smith. So let's look at the Joseph Smith now. Yeah, here it is. See, it ends with these. It doesn't have room for the others. And so, I want to talk about the four here in the Hebrew. The genies of the four winds. The earliest times they represent the four children of Horus, we know that. The four supports of heaven. They're the four quarters of the earth, as Joseph Smith said they were. Their names are borne by the four main stars of the Dipper. They give us the bearings on the universe as such, the chamber of Opeth, so forth, the four ram-headed gods and the like. As a generative power, they represent what is most important. The well-known four jars placed under the bier, we saw it there, containing the vital organs of the deceased preserved against the time of physical resurrection. There's a Jewish tradition that Adam was made of the four elements gathered together as dust from each of the four quarters of the earth, and each has its color, that these elements are scattered to the four winds at death, but must be brought together again for the resurrection. And that means bringing together the four elements, whether you were drowned or scattered or burnt up, they'll have to be brought back together, and those are the ones that will bring them back together so that the cow can give birth to a complete body here. It's also popular with the early Christian idea that Cyprian, in his work on Zion, maintains that Adam had his name from the four cardinal points. Related Kabbalistic teachings of the Jews evoke our panel in several ways. The earthly Eden was taken from the Mother above, and the four faces, the lion, ox, eagle, and man, which you see there, are all comprised in the face of man. The Demut. They're not just human image. You have the faces of all of these, you see. There's a little of, as Walt Whitman says, there's a little of the snake and a little of the dog and all the rest of it, see. So that's true, you see. Your face is there. That's your Demut, your likeness, your image. The face is the face of man. Finally, it all goes back to Abraham. Now, that's the interesting thing. What may be our oldest apocryphal source? Abraham was able to test, we're told, all the upper powers that rule the world in all the four corners. He tested them to find out which guiding powers among the stars and constellations held sway over which. Let us recall that the hierarchy of heavenly bodies was the main point of Joseph Smith's explanation. To continue, the name Abraham comprises the four supports of the throne from which point blessings are transmitted to all the world. Remember Abraham 2 and 11? In thee and in thy priesthood, in thy seed or thy priesthood, here what Jedi see, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now as to the leaf shine, well, this goes on here for us. Yeah. The figures most commonly omitted from the panel are those of the extreme right, the leaf, the sheep, and the lion, for which there's usually too little space remaining, sometimes. In their place, however, is substituted the less bulky scarab, as we saw, a welcome indication that the function of the missing figures really is, for the Khepri beetle proclaims the possibility and protest of carrying on indefinitely. We've got things going now, and usually if you can get a Khepru in to keep things going, that's fine. You've got the works running, perpetual motion. The process of eternal progression changing forms while preserving the identity of the individual. The three figures are clearly drawn on most hypocephali. Behind the canopic figures are these three. And the Egyptians were fond of representing the idea of the beetle and so forth. Well, it's convenient to see in these three symbols an anaglyph for the name of Ammon as one who makes his eternal rounds in the imperial regions. These imperial regions. These are some old ideas. That's what Birch thought, or Plato saw there the lion protecting the sheep, in which he at least is recognized as a symbiotic association. This, however, includes the plant as well. This is the fixative. This is where the process which began as the dove finally becomes fixed, and it's not running anymore, but it began as the dove over here, and finally becomes fixed at the end here, so that it will go on indefinitely. Ah, there we are. So that it will go on indefinitely. See? This, you've got them all united here, and this is what's going to happen. We have here the food chain, which the sheep eats the grass, or the grass feeds the sheep, and the lion eats the sheep, or the sheep feeds the lion, and the plant feeds the lion, or the lion, the plant eats the lion. Yes, the plant eats the lion, or the lion feeds the plant. It grows from it, you see. This is that's the age-old riddle of Samson, you see. Out of the killer came strength. Out of death comes life again. And this is the cycle, see. Now, this is the correct interpretation as strongly indicated in the Sumerian record, where three figures occur frequently combined in the oldest glyptic art of the Near East. Anton Mortgat has explained how everywhere the carnivore, the ruminant, and the green plant are found together in combinations on the oldest seals, reliefs, and vessels of Mesopotamia, whence the motive spread to other parts of the world, including Egypt. The idea of the combination, according to Mortgott, is that the domestic animal and the green plant are confronted by the fierce predatory lion, who represents all the destructive forces of nature. They threaten and prey on the vegetable and animal sources of human livelihood. In the old Egyptian tradition, Sekhmet, the lioness, represents death, drought, plague, and above all, the fierce wind from the desert that destroys all living things. Mortgott concludes that the combination of the sheep or ox, the green leaf or bush, quote, represent the constant struggle between life and death, which is the drama of life and death, and yet it is, the same as we know, it's required. You have to have the struggle of life, as we started out saying the death is necessary. It's the biological cycle, you see. He examines early temple reliefs, vase paintings and carving, and especially the famous ritual standards with their constant emphasis on the world in which man lives. There is always a joyful side to the picture, the temple procession of the banquet. The same contrast is the theme of prehistoric palates of Huron cobblers, I'm going to show them and so forth. But that's what's going on here, is that they've got the life process going, and as it says in the book of Abraham, that the gods watched until they were obeyed. And that's what happens here, not the wrong text. And so here we have a going concern that goes on. See, the lion nourishes, fertilizes the plant feeds the sheep, and the sheep feeds the lion. And so we go on and on, having established the order of physical things upon this earth. Well, I, as usual, found it around, and I didn't, well, we have one more time left, and I have an awfully wide choice of stuff to talk about, so it should be good, if I can find something good. But all these things mean something. Joseph wasn't just talking through his hat. No one has ever interpreted these before, you know, except the separate figures and the like that. So I think he did a pretty good job. And I'm sorry to have kept you over time again. I promise it will not happen again unless we have too much to give the next time. Okay?